Now tonight we're going to turn for our Bible reading at this stage, and we're reading from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and we'll take up our reading tonight from verse 14 of chapter 14. So it's Matthew 14, verse 14, and we trust that you'll follow along with us as we read the Word of God, not only now, but as we come to preach the Word of God later on in the meeting, that you'll keep your Bible near to hand and follow along and read the Word of God together. Let's read from Matthew chapter 14, and it's the 14th verse. Matthew chapter 14, and the verse 14 as well. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." They said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes." And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might touch only the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And we'll end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Again, we know that it is the word of the Lord, and we trust that God will bless this public reading of his inspired word to every heart for his own glory and for his own name's sake. I want to speak to you this evening upon the portion that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and the portion that begins at verse 22 and goes down to verse 33. The portion that begins, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." And I want to speak this evening for a while upon the subject, "A Night to Remember." A night to remember. And we trust that the Lord indeed will make this a night to remember as the Lord speaks to us and encourages us by the way, even in the midst of trials perhaps and difficulties. And just wherever you are in life, saved or lost, maybe cold at heart, maybe with burdens and trials and difficulties that nobody, even in this meeting, would know anything about, the Lord knows your heart And we trust that even tonight that the Lord will make this an evening and a night to remember as we consider God's word to all of our hearts. But let's just still our hearts and pray briefly together that the Lord might come and pour out his Spirit upon us. Loving Father, we thank thee tonight for the anointing of God. We thank thee for the power of thy Spirit. We thank thee, O God, that we're reminded in Scripture that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And Lord, tonight I come very humbly, poor and needy. And I confess, O God, tonight the great need that I have. And Lord, I'm trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give, shall, must, and will prevail. Speak, O God, to every heart, and encourage us, Lord, in these days. Lead us into the center of thy will for our lives. And, O God, we pray that we might experience that which is from God and that which is of the Spirit. Deliver us, Lord, from everything fleshly and everything carnal, every thought, Lord, that would not glorify thee and would not help us, Lord, to hear thy voice. We pray that you'll cleanse us in the blood and clothe us with the mantle of heaven. Close us in with thyself. We ask these things in the Saviour's great and eternal name. Amen. I think many of God's people tonight in this meeting can testify to the truth that we often learn the most valuable experiences and the most vital experiences in life during times of adversity and times of affliction and during times of extremity. We learn the most valuable lessons in life and the deepest spiritual truths during times whenever there are trials and difficulties and storms in our lives. We often learn the ways of the Lord and the mind of the Spirit. And we learn experimentally the truths of God's Word during times whenever the Lord has caused us and brought us down a path that in and of ourselves, humanly speaking, we would never, ever have chosen. But it's wonderful to know and to contemplate the truth that God knows infinitely more than we do. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely higher than ours could ever be. And whenever we think of the disciples that the Lord chose 2,000 years ago, we have to be honest and say that in reality the disciples were no different from we are. Sometimes we have the idea that the Lord chose kind of super saints, people of eminent stature and eminent piety, men of tremendous faith, men of discipline, men that the Lord could trust, men that the Lord undoubtedly could use because of their gift, their talent, their ability, and their unshaking and unswerving faith. But that's not the case. The disciples were just men, men of best. And sometimes, whenever you look at them, we could come to the conclusion from the Word of God that sometimes they weren't even the best of men. They were men just like you and me, sinners that the Lord had saved, with doubts, with fears, with failings, with shortcomings, with weaknesses, with infirmities, with their own trials, difficulties, and temptations, often struggling with besetting sins that held them back. And so often rash with their mouths, quick to make promises, quick to jump to conclusions. And yet here in Matthew chapter 14, in the portion that we've drawn your attention to, we see the disciples, as it were, taking a tremendous step after going through a trial. Tremendous strides with God. And before this night to remember, they, I suppose, had experienced much of God's blessing. But through the trial that God was going to bring them through, they learned much more of God's ways and God's will and God's word than they learned even in the good times, witnessing the power of the Lord as it was present to heal the multitudes and even feed the 5,000.
You see, that's the day that the disciples have passed through. And whenever we read in verse 22 that the Lord constrained his disciples to get into a ship, it's well into the evening of the day that the disciples have spent in the presence of the Master. A day in which we're told in verse number 14 that Jesus saw a great multitude. And the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. And it's wonderful to think that whenever the Lord saw multitudes of needy people, he was moved, not only within his heart, but he was moved physically to meet the needs of the multitudes, because there was compassion, love, mercy in his heart for people of tremendous needs. These people were hungry, and they were also sick, and the Lord healed many of them. And we're also told that whenever the disciples came to the Lord at evening time, that they were concerned that the multitudes were about to go away, and many of them were still hungry. And so we read this tremendous account of the Lord breaking the bread and the loaves beside the sea and feeding the 5,000. Well, I for one believe it was a lot more than 5,000. We often sing and talk and teach the children that the Lord fed 5,000. But if you read in verse 21, it said, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And so there were 5,000 grown up men that were fed from the Lord's hand. But beside that, there was a company of women and children. So I suppose we could hazard a conservative guess and say that perhaps there could have been 10,000 people there that day, whenever the Lord fed them with just 2 fishes and 5 loaves, that incidentally were presented before the Lord, not by the disciples or some other great man or woman of faith, but just by a small boy, because we're told in one of the other Gospels that one of the disciples came to the Lord and says, "Lord, there's a lad here, and he's got 2 little fish and 5 barley loaves, but what are they among so many?" But the Lord didn't despise the offering that the little lad brought. Rather, he took it and he blessed it and he broke it and he thanked his Father in heaven for it. And I think that's a wonderful truth, that whenever a young person or somebody that maybe isn't big in the eyes of the world, maybe an older person that doesn't have much gift or talent or ability, the Lord takes the offering and the Lord is thankful for it. And sometimes the Lord causes brokenness amongst us that he might use us for the feeding of the multitudes in this world in which we live. But at any rate, we're told that the Lord fed the multitudes at evening time. And it was a long day for the disciples. They had been involved in much of what was going on. But rather than sending the disciples home to go to their bed, we're told in verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Straightway, immediately, once the miracle had been formed, before anybody can say too much about it, the Lord says to his disciples, "Right, boys, into the ship, cross the Sea of Galilee, and whenever the right time comes, I'll meet you somewhere along the way, probably at the other side." Now, why did the Lord send the disciples away so quickly? Surely this would have been a great opportunity to tell the crowd that this is the Son of God and get the crowd to bow the knee and confess Christ as Savior and as Lord. But rather, the Lord sends the multitude away. I think that's quite interesting. Because we're told in John's Gospel, chapter number 6, verse 15, you see, whenever you read an account of something that the Lord said or did in one of the Gospels, if you find a similar account in another Gospel, it'll often shed a lot more light on the account, and so you get, as it were, the big picture. And we're told in John chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived, this is after feeding the multitudes, and concerning the multitude, it says that the Lord perceived that they, the multitude, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the Lord had performed a miracle. And being human, everybody was taken up with the externals. But this man, Jesus, would make us a great king. Let's take him and let's put him upon a throne and let's make him a king. But that wasn't the Lord's way. The Lord's way was not the way of being put upon a throne in some palace in Jerusalem, but the Lord's way was the way of the cross. And besides this, the Lord did not need to be voted in by a multitude to become a king, because he was king and he is king and he'll always be king. And he always has been king. And probably the disciples would have consented with the multitude, but the Lord realized that they still had a lot to learn about what it really means to take up the cross and follow the Lord. So rather than allowing the multitude to make him a king and the disciples to be caught up with it, the Lord says, right, fellas, get into a ship. Go before me across the Sea of Galilee or across the Sea of Gennesaret. Because the Lord had a very important lesson to teach his disciples during the night watches. And this would ultimately be a night that they would never forget. And so we want to consider tonight the subject, a night to remember. Now you'll notice in verse 22 something of the Lord's mandate for his disciples. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Right, boys? Into the ship. Get into that vessel, take the ship and go across to the other side. This was a commandment or a mandate that the Lord had given to his disciples, and we're told that he constrained his disciples. Now that does not mean that the Lord bent their arms up their back or stood with a big stick or a whip and drove them into the ship. But because of the Lord's love and because of the Lord's power, not only to work in their minds but also to warm their hearts, the disciples were compelled within themselves to do that which the Lord had told them to do. And so this is the heart of a real Christian or a real disciple. As soon as the Lord speaks to us, if we're saved and if we know the Lord, we're constrained to do what the Lord tells us. And it's not legalism and it's not bondage, because we want to please the Lord, because we love him. That's why the Savior said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 1 that his delight was in the law of the Lord. It wasn't something that was grudging to him. It wasn't something that brought him into bondage, but it was something that he delighted in. The law of the Lord, doing those things that would please the Lord. That's why the hymn writer says, oh, I delight in his command, love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ constraineth us. And I don't even believe that Paul was speaking so much about his love for Christ, but rather Christ's love for him. And so here's the disciples, and the Lord gives them a mandate, and they're constrained to obey the Lord's mandate and do those things that the Lord has called them and asked them to do. Why? Because they love him. And so they're constrained. But it's not long after the constraint that very quickly there's a commotion. Verse 24 it says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea. Right in the center, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, as far away from any point of land that it could possibly be. That's where the ship now is. And the Lord's nowhere to be seen. After all, he told them to get into a ship and pass to the other side. And ultimately, he would catch up with them a little bit later on. And so they've obeyed the Lord. But they did not understand, perhaps, that whenever they stepped into the boat, into God's will, that that would perhaps bring a trial that they would not experience if they'd stayed upon the dry land. Because as soon as they were in the midst of the sea, quite a frenzy was whipped up and there was a commotion, because the Bible tells us that there was a storm. A storm. And maybe tonight I'm speaking to one. And you look at the disciples and you say, well, I've been following the Lord for a number of years and I love the Lord, and the will of God has constrained me to follow the Lord and do the things that I feel the Lord wants me to do, and I've obeyed God's word. But preacher, nobody told me that if I was to follow through and do God's will, that it would bring me into a storm. I was told that God's will is good, acceptable and perfect, and I had this idea in my mind that it would be plain sailing. But just because you're in God's will does not necessarily mean that you will meet with plain sailing or have an easy passage to the other side. Neither does it mean that you will meet with immediate success in everything that you do. We thought about Jeremiah this morning, who served the Lord for many years and didn't seem, as the world would see it, to have a successful ministry. And the disciples were in God's will and it led them into a storm. It's wonderful to know as well that the Lord will never lead us to do something that he hasn't experienced himself in a greater measure. The disciples are commencing their ministry for the Lord, and what happened to Christ himself whenever he began his ministry? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 4 that prior to commencing his public ministry, that the Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's where the Holy Ghost led the Son of God. Where? Into a popular place where people would come up and slap him on his back and lift him up? No, he was led into the wilderness. Who did he meet there? He met the devil. What did he experience there? He experienced temptation, loneliness, hunger, thirst, trial, difficulty. And that was God's will for his own son. And maybe you're following the Lord, you're obeying him, and you're facing, as it were, a storm or some commotion or some upheaval in your life. And we ought also to note that because the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God, he knew that there would be a storm that evening. I would even go as far as saying that because he is sovereign in all things, it was he who ordained and purposed in his heart that there would be a storm as soon as they got as far from land as it was possible for them to be. But he sent them there anyway. And so we could say this evening, better to be in a storm in the will of God than to be in a calm surrounding outside of God's will. And so the disciples, because they were obedient, were led into a storm. And so we can deduce from that that a storm or a commotion or an upheaval in your life does not indicate divine displeasure. At least not always. Sometimes it does. Because Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And he went the opposite direction, and the Lord brought a storm into his life. And so sometimes, if you're like me, it can be difficult in your own mind to discern the reason why there is a storm. Is it because I've been obedient? Is it because I've been disobedient? Is it because the Lord is with me? Or is it because the Lord is against me? And the disciples had much to learn about the ways of the Lord. No doubt they asked themselves these questions. Why the storm if we're in the center of God's will for our lives? I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The Bible says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that God's will is good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. But it never uses the adjective easy to describe God's will. God's will isn't easy. And God's will can bring its own commotions. Not only that, but you'll notice the consternation of the disciples as they obey the Lord's mandate. We're told in verse number 26 that whenever the Lord came unto them walking in the water, although they didn't recognize him, it says they cried out for fear. Now, if they weren't fearful before the Lord came, they were certainly fearful when he came because they did not immediately recognize the Lord. And maybe that's the problem with some of us. We failed to see the Lord and failed to bring the Lord into our circumstances. Perhaps like the disciples, we've stepped into the ship in good faith. The Lord knows best. I'm going to obey him. And as soon as we get into the middle of the sea, the storm comes and there's consternation. We say, well, hold on a minute. The Lord has promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord has promised that if I pass through the waters, he'll be with me. And through the floods, they'll not overflow me. And through the fire, I'll not be burned. And here we are, 12 men stuck in a ship together. And there's storms and there's wind and we're tired and we're weary and we're exhausted. And have been on the go all day. And here we are in the middle of the night. And the Lord's nowhere to be seen. Has the Lord forsaken his own people? No. But you'll get the picture that it was certainly becoming a night to remember, wasn't it? After they obeyed the Lord's mandate. But you'll notice something else in this passage that's very important. And that's not only the Lord's mandate, but it shows us the Lord is mediator. The Lord is mediator. You see, in this picture, in this true historical account of something that happened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful and a very striking picture and portrait of Jesus Christ in his heavenly ministry on behalf of his people. You see, the Word of God uses many words to describe what the Lord Jesus Christ now does in glory on behalf of his people. We know that whenever Jesus was crucified, he cried out with a loud voice saying, "It is finished," or "finished" in the original tongue. And that was pertaining to the sacrifice that he made upon the cross and the work of atonement and the work of redemption. All that work's finished. It's completed at the cross. But there is a work that the Lord continues to do that is not finished and will not be finished until the end of this present age. And that is his work as mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's also our advocate, who advocates a person that pleads the cause of another. It's a kind of legal term. You can stand at the court and somebody will come in to your defense and they could be described quite rightly as being your advocate. And we're told in 1 John 2:1 that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's also our great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, who prays for us, who intercedes for us. And you'll notice, as you think of Christ and his mediatorial role in this portion of Scripture, you'll notice the communion of the mediator. Look at verse 23. "When he had sent the multitudes away, and after he'd sent his disciples into the boat," and they're now heading out into the sea, quite merrily, knowing that they're in the will of God and all's calm at present, where does the Lord go? It says he went up into a mountain to pray. The disciples are down below, and they're in a storm. Where's the Lord? He has ascended up on high, and he's in perfect harmony, perfect communion with his Father in heaven. You know, you could ask me tonight, well, humanly speaking, what sort of man was Jesus Christ? I would say above and beyond every other thing, Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. You can read the Gospels and you'll read that he continued all night in prayer. He rose up a great while before day to pray. Whenever he was baptized, he was praying. Often before he performed miracles, the Bible records it that he prayed. Often before he preached and after he preached, he prayed. And he prayed continually. And whenever you think of his role now, he's been praying since he ascended into heaven. And you think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, 33 years of living, 3 years of preaching, 2,000 years of praying. What an emphasis on prayer. And I just see a lovely picture here. Maybe you're experiencing a storm and you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Where are you? You're down here below and you're experiencing difficulty and you're experiencing adversity. And where's the Lord in the midst of your trial? He's up on high, interceding continually, every day, every moment, every hour, every minute, every second, continually. You say, where do you get this teaching from? I get it from Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where it tells us that we have one in the glory who also maketh intercession for us. Speaking about the Spirit of God first and foremost, and then concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he also maketh intercession for us. I get it from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." What a comfort to know whenever a Christian comes up and you're going through a trial and they put their arm around you and they say, "Brother, sister, I'm praying for you." Isn't that a comfort? To know the blessing of God's people praying for you. But I have to be honest. I know that I try and pray for God's people in this church every day, those that are going through trials, but there are times whenever I feel. And there are times throughout the course of the day, because of human nature, the mind is taken up with other things, and I know that at best my prayers are weak. But isn't it wonderful to know that the most powerful, anointed man in prayer that ever lived has now interceding in glory and has been doing for the past 2,000 years for you and will do until you're safely anchored in heaven's shore. And his prayers are perfect. And he was able to say concerning his Father in heaven, "I know that he heareth me always." Robert Murray McShane said, "If you were sitting in your room and you could hear audibly Jesus Christ praying in the room next door to you, would it not comfort your heart?" They all answer, "Well, of course it would." He says, "Well, what difference does distance make?" There's no distance with God. Rather,
He's interceding for you continually at God's right hand. You see, Christ went up. He ascended. He went into a mountain, and now tonight he's in Mount Zion itself. But you'll also notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was there alone. He sent the multitudes away, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. And let's just bring this down into our own experience. If you want to get to the place of God consciousness, I'll tell you, sometimes you'll have to go it alone. And sometimes you'll have to get apart, even from God's people. And sometimes you'll have to get up into the mountaintop and be alone with God, because that's the place of God consciousness. That's the place of God realization. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of God, even righteousness for the God of his salvation. And so whenever you think of the Lord as mediator, you can see here his communion as mediator, the communion of the mediator. But you'll notice as well in verse 25, the coming again of the mediator. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. He came again from on high, right to the place where the disciples are. What a picture it is of the Lord's return. You'll notice that it tells us that he came unto them in the fourth watch of the night. We're told from historians and various people that in those days the night watches were split into four segments, and this was coming into the last segment of the night watches, just as the dawn was about to break at about 3 a.m., onwards in the morning, coming into the fourth watch of the night. That's whenever the Lord came. What a night it was. It was a night to remember. But they're coming towards the end of the night. And as we're told in the Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The disciples had been fighting in the midst of the storm. But suddenly in the fourth watch of the night, what do they see coming on the horizon? They see the bright and the morning star. That's one of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's lovely because sailors and fishermen will tell us that there's one star and it's called the morning star. And as night gives way and night breaks way and as night gives way today, something that people see before the day breaks is the coming of the bright and morning star. And it's the brightest of all stars. And in the fourth watch of the night, whenever they faced infinite tribulation that can hardly be explained on the basis of the human. Their minds and souls have been rent asunder. What happens? The Lord comes. And the Lord returns. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19 again highlights the same point. Let me read God's word to you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Now the disciples were in a dark place, and maybe you can picture yourself, and tonight in this meeting you've come in, and your soul and your mind is in a dark place. That doesn't mean that you're outside of God's will, because God's servant Isaiah asked the question, who is among you that feareth the Lord? And obeyeth the voice of his servant, and yet walketh in darkness, and hath no light. It's speaking about someone that loves the Lord, someone that obeys the Lord, but they're in a dark place, just like Peter says here to God's people in 2 Peter chapter 1. The light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star Christ, arise in your hearts. And so you see the clear picture of the coming again of the Lord. And I believe as far as time and as far as history and as far as this world and as far as this age in which we're living is concerned, I believe that we're coming into the fourth watch of the night. The night's darker now than it's ever been. And I'm not trying to be pessimistic, I'm trying to be realistic. The Bible says that this knew also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The Bible says that just before the Lord comes there'll be a period of tribulation and then a period of great tribulation. But all the while, as the disciples were going through their tribulation because they'd obeyed the Lord's mandate, where was Christ? He was up on the mountaintop praying, interceding, seeing everything that was going on in the Sea of Galilee. You see, he was with them in spirit. And whenever the Bible says that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, it's speaking about his spirit residing upon and in our hearts. Now in verse 26 we're told in the same passage that when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Now Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 49, speaking of exactly the same account, says, "They supposed it was a spirit." And don't we get into so much trouble in the Christian life whenever we make suppositions? And we suppose things. Maybe somebody said something and you make a supposition and suppose that they meant something by it and they didn't mean it at all. And all of a sudden you're filled with fear because of it. Or something happens, you get news from a doctor or from a family member or some other place, maybe in the workplace, that things maybe aren't going the way you want them to and you suppose. And you make a supposition, and because of it, you miss out on the Lord. But as soon as the Lord comes, even though they fail to realize him, after we've had the communion of the mediator and the coming again of the mediator, we're told in verse 27 that straightway, immediately, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And there's the comfort of the mediator. Now, we're told in verse 24 that the ship was now in the midst of the sea, as far from the land as it could possibly be. And so the disciples had reached a point of desperation. They were as far from human help as they could possibly be. And that, dear friends, was whenever the Lord stepped in. And sometimes I wonder, as we struggle and toil in the Christian life, does God want to get us to that place where we've reached the end of our hoarded resources and we've given up on all hope of man, of politics, of religion, of denominations being able to save us from the toil of the day? And that, dear friend, is whenever the Lord comes and the Lord meets us. You see, I don't know about you, but I've given up on everything less than an outpouring of God's Spirit from heaven to rescue us from the trials and the difficulties and the coldness and the apathy and the indifference of the Christian church. We need something from heaven. But all hope was gone. Let me speak to the unconverted in this meeting just for a minute. How low will God have to bring you? How low will God have to bring you? How far from the shore? How deep into the storm? How deep into the midst of the sea? How far into the darkness will God have to bring you before you cry out and say, "Lord, will you save me?" That's what you need to do this evening. But look at what it says. It says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And wasn't it the sea? Wasn't it the sea? Wasn't that the thing that the disciples feared the most? The wind and the waves, boisterous, and the water getting into the ship. And yet the very things that the disciples feared the most turned out to be the vehicle that brought the presence of Christ to them. And maybe in your life and in your circumstances, the trial that you have been through, the trial that you will go through, the trial that perhaps you are going through, is but the very vehicle, the means that God is going to use to bring you into intimate, deeper and closer fellowship with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. You see, there's something about trials that bring us into deeper fellowship with Christ. Whether it's bereavement, illness, disappointment, loss or failure. Trials bring us deeper into the presence of the Lord. So you see the Lord's mandate. Go to the other side. Then you see the Lord as mediator, and time has almost beaten us. But lastly, you'll see the Lord's miracle. Verse 25, Jesus went on to them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But when Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And it says in verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bids me come to thee in the water." And so here's the Lord performing a miracle. And Peter sees what's going on. And Peter throws out a challenge. "Lord, bids me come to thee in the water." Now let's just get the context right here. Peter doesn't say, "Lord, I want to walk in water too, because I want everybody to see me doing a miracle as well." He doesn't say that. But the interesting and the most important words in that phrase are the words, "unto thee." You see, it's not so much that Peter wants to be seen as being a man of great faith that can walk in water,
But the thing here is that Peter wants to be with Christ. Lord, let me come unto thee. And whether it's in the boat or whether it's in the water or whether it's in dry land, I don't really care where it is. So long, Lord, as I'm in your presence. I think Peter is wonderful. Despite his faults and despite his failing. He's brash, he's impulsive, but he's brutally honest. And he throws out a challenge. Lord, I want to be where you are. Lord, I want to be just, if you're not in the boat, Lord, I don't want to be in the boat. And Lord, if nobody else is getting out of the boat, Lord, I don't care. I just want to be where you are. And I just wonder tonight, is that something that the Lord's heart craves for us to say to him? Lord, I don't care about this, and I don't care about this, and I don't care about the trials and the difficulties. Lord, I just want to be where you are. And Lord, I just want to be in your presence. And Lord, if it means me stepping out of the boat, that means me stepping into the storm, and it means me saying goodbye to my surroundings, and Lord, if it means me saying goodbye to that which is solid, and that which is firm, and that which I deem to be safe, Lord, I don't care. I just want to come unto you. And I want to be with you in the water. But it's interesting to notice as well that Peter also says, Lord, if it be thou. You see, I've discovered in the Christian life that there's plenty of people that will come along and tell you what God's will is for your life. I don't know if you've experienced that. Some well-meaning believer comes along and he says, this is God's will for you. Peter didn't take anybody else's word for it. Peter made absolutely sure that this was Christ. And that this was God, and that God was in this. And he said, Lord, first and foremost, if it's you, I'll come. But if it's something else, I'm just going to sit where I am. You see, the reality is that we need not to go out in a whim, but we need to go out in God's word. And then as soon as God gives the word, you go. And so whenever you see the Lord's miracle, it began with the Lord coming and the Lord performing a miracle himself. But then Peter was brought into the realm of the miraculous and into the realm of the supernatural. But it wasn't long before, after the challenge, there was a crisis in verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Now, the wind had been boisterous all night. And whenever Peter stepped out of the boat, the wind was boisterous. And so whenever Peter was sitting in the boat and he got a vision of the Lord, everything else was taken away from him. And so long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, everything was fine. But whenever he got his eyes off the Lord, things just didn't work out. And so it is with us. Whenever you've got your eyes on the Lord and circumstances are beyond him, you'll be able to walk upon the water. But as soon as you get things topsy-turvy and back to front and you've got circumstances between you and the Lord, then that's when you begin to sink. But isn't it wonderful how we always point the finger at old Peter? Well, there's Peter, that's the fellow that couldn't walk in water, that's the fellow that sank. Let me remind you, Peter did walk upon the water. And let me tell you something else. It's easy to point the finger at Peter, but I'll tell you something. He's the only one that got out of the boat in the first place. And don't we all like to sit back and point the finger at the people that try and the people that go forward. And then as soon as something happens, oh, they failed. And we were right to stay in the boat. Well, this crisis was the making of Peter because it led to a cry. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. You ever get afraid? You ever feel that you're beginning to sink? As soon as Peter felt himself sinking, he cried out and he said, Lord, save me. He didn't wait until his head was under the water and he was coughing up salt water. But as soon as he began to sink, he said, Lord, save me. And it's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. And it's a prayer that came from the heart, and it's a prayer that God answered. You see, sometimes we have this idea that unless we're going to get answers to prayer, we have to get into the Lord's presence and spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes using all these theological terms. And then we have to spend a ream of time confessing all our sin. And then we have to spend a while adoring the Lord. And all these things are good and right and they have their place. But it's not the length of your prayer that the Lord's interested in. It's the width of it and it's the depth of it. And Peter's prayer came from the depths of his heart. And he lifted his heart and he said, Lord, save me. Peter meant it. Christ answered it. And Peter got saved. But let me ask you tonight. Some of you are sinking. Deep in sin. Sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within, and you need the mercy of God, and it's time You cried out, Lord, save me. I've often heard that a drowning man will begin to sink and he'll maybe go under the water a first time and come up again, and under a second time and come up again, and under a third time and come up again, until eventually his lungs fill with water and he goes down for the last time. What about you in this meeting? And you've been on the water for years, in the trial, in the difficulties, in the depths of your sin, and you've gone under, and you've come up, and you've maybe been about to cry, Lord, save me. And then you'll say, I'll chance my arm, and you go under again. What if tonight you're going down for the last time? And this time next week, perhaps you'll be in God's eternity. Lord, save me. At least he was honest. And then there was also a cry, but there was also a cessation of the storm, because as soon as Peter cried, it says immediately that the Lord reached down his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, I don't think this was a heavy rebuke upon Peter. I think this was almost, if we could say it reverently, that the Lord was, I suppose, almost being humorous to some degree. Now, Peter, you've been with me all day and you've seen me feed multitudes. You've seen me perform miracles. You've seen me heal the sick. Did you really think I was going to let you sink in your adversity? And I can just see the Lord just lifting Peter up and the two of them walking back in the water and the two of them getting into the ship. And we're told that when they were come into the ship in verse 32, that the wind ceased. You see, the storm isn't going to be forever. And the trial ultimately will come to an end. One day your storm and your difficulty will come to an end. Why did God allow it? Well, did you ever read Peter's epistles? How often he talks about the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Why did God allow it? To strengthen his faith. And I would put it to you tonight that as Peter went home and the rest of the disciples that night, and they looked back over this night to remember, I put it to you that if they had the choice, that they wouldn't have changed it for diamonds. Because it was in the trial that they experienced the supernatural. And maybe you've gone through trials years ago. And while you wouldn't have chosen them, nobody would choose a trial. Be a foolish thing to do. But yet, whenever the Lord brings you through, can you not look back and say, you know, in that trial, something came to me from heaven. And the Lord came to me in that trial in such a way that he could have never come to me in any other way. And that trial for me was needful. And now that the trial's over, I can look back and say, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide. And the whole thing ends in verse 33 with a confession. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him. You see, every single thing that the Lord does, he does to get glory for his own name. And that trial, that night that you're going through, the darkness, the difficulties, the waves, the wind, the ship, all the rest of it, the loneliness perhaps. Why is it? Perhaps not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. That you'll worship the Lord and you'll say, off a truth. In other words, now I know, not just theologically, not just because I've read it somewhere, not just because a preacher told it to me, but now I know of a truth because I've experienced it myself. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of Lords. And you know something? He's in the vessel with us. And I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. What a night to remember. May this be a night to remember for you. As you realize that in your trial, you've obeyed the mandate of the Lord and you know that Christ is your mediator, but yet in your trial, may you experience a miracle. Now we're just going to bow our heads in the Lord's presence. And I believe the Lord's here tonight. I believe the Lord's been speaking to hearts. Maybe to the hearts of his people. Maybe to the hearts of the unsaved. And you know that it's time, and it's time to call upon the Lord. Lord, save me. But maybe for a child of God here, you need to pray, Lord, Lord, save me out of this difficulty. Lord, will you reach down and pull me up? And Lord, will you do a miracle
in my life. We need the miraculous in these days. Now, I'm not a charismatic or anything like that, but I believe in a supernatural God. And if our Christianity is not supernatural, superficial, and we need the reality of the presence of Christ amongst us. Because only with Christ in the vessel can we really smile at the storm. If God's spoken to your heart, just you respond whatever way you see fit. And then we'll commit our time to the Lord. And we'll maybe sing the verse or two of a closing hymn. But just in the quietness of your heart, just as the Lord has spoken, you make a response in your soul and commit whatever burden you have to Him. Whatever trial is in your family, your life, your home, your community. Just leave it with the Lord. And the Lord will come. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that tonight we have been at Thy feet, and we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. Lord, we realize, O God, that times can be hard and there can be trials. And Lord, Your word wasn't backward in telling us so. It wasn't written in some small print somewhere. Lord, it was written clearly. Take up the cross and follow Me. And Lord God, maybe tonight for some the cross is weighing down heavy. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art able to come and Thou art able to lift the burden. We pray, Lord, especially for those who are struggling and having difficulties and trials, Lord, and they perhaps are in the midst of the sea and reach the end of their hoarded resources. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come from on high and meet them just at the point of need. O God, we pray for some perhaps that are not saved. Lord, they're sinking into the sea of eternity. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt constrain them to call just where they are now. Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. Lift me up, Lord. And Father God, I pray that Thou wilt hear and answer prayer because we offer it for Thy glory in the Savior's name. Amen.